Well, the subject of fasting. As you know, in our evening Sunday services, we have been going through the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon that has ever been preached. And now we have come to Matthew chapter 6, verse 16, and the subject of fasting. And as I said, I skipped over it for the simple reason I was not certain whether fasting is part and parcel of our religious duties, as, say, on the same level as prayer. Now, in verse 5 of Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, and when you pray, and there is an assumption there that you will pray. You will be a prayer warrior. Now, when it comes to verse 16, Jesus uses the formula he used in verse 5 of chapter 6, only it is now with fasting. He says, when you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to be seen of men or to show men they are fasting. Now, to be fair and judicious, I trust, Jesus is not answering the question that I'm posing at the present time. I am posing the question, is it incumbent upon the followers of Jesus Christ to fast as it is for them to pray? Obviously, the passage that is in front of us concerning the subject of fasting is addressing the hypocrisy that was involved in much of the fasting in Jesus' day. In other words, there is no question that fasting, like prayer, is the duty of all believers in the sense in which we see it here. But that is not the question Jesus is answering. He is concerned that when people fast, or when they were fasting, they were using it to show off religiosity, if you like, doing it before men, making sure that everyone knows how holy you are, and making sure that everybody knows that you're fasting because you go about with a somber face and even perhaps paint your face as one who is a faster at that particular moment in time, secretly seeking the applause of your fellow man, so that it is not a fast unto God in reality, but is really a fast for men and for one's own ego. And Jesus says concerning that type of faster that they receive a temporal reward, obviously. They receive the applause of men. They receive the respect of men. Oh, look how holy he is. Look how religious he is. Look how wonderful he is. He is fasting. And how do you know he's fasting? Well, of course, he has drawn attention to the fast and to the act itself. Jesus reminds us in this particular passage that we're to do just the opposite of what was being done in his day. We are to anoint our head with oil. That is, we are to go about our daily life as if we were not fasting, even though we may be fasting. And Jesus says, your Father in heaven, who sees what is done in secret, he will reward you. Now, this is all very interesting, isn't it? Because when you think about it, in our society today, people try to hide the fact that they're religious at all. They don't want to be known as religious. They don't want to be known as those who believe in God or are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' day, of course, the whole of society was religious. And it would be a rare person that was an atheist in any sense of the word. And obviously, they wanted to be known as those who are religious and those who are righteous, and therefore they paraded their righteousness before men. And so we just have the opposite situation almost today. But even today, amongst those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, we can at times find ourselves doing duties and acts of righteousness that we are seeking to attract attention to ourselves, and we must be very careful about that, and it is very subtle indeed. I remember Martin Lloyd-Jones telling about an incident in which there was a certain bishop that was highly regarded as a very fine Christian man. And one of the secretaries that worked for him said he was of such a religious nature that when he passed from one office to another office, he often fell down on his knees and prayed to God. Well, obviously, he was attracting attention to himself. So our Lord Jesus here is giving another example and underlining his point. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness to be seen of men or before men, or to specifically draw attention to yourself and make yourself out to be holier or more religious or more in tune with God than others. But we are left with a question tonight, and this is the question that I'm going to seek to answer. Is fasting enjoined upon the believer as prayer is obviously enjoined upon the believer? That from time to time, say weekly or monthly or twice yearly, a day or more is set aside when no food is eaten and drink is very limited. Remember, when Moses went up in the mountain, he was up on the mountain for 40 days, and when he was on the mountain, he did not eat and he did not drink. Well, no one can be fasting that long for 40 days without simply dying. But obviously, in the presence of God, he was sustained and upheld by God in that fast and in that delight with his communion, with his Maker. So, from time to time, say weekly or monthly or twice yearly, that day is set aside in which you say, I'm going to fast, I'm not going to eat, I'm not going to drink, and I am going to fast because this is what is required of me by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you go back into the Old Testament, and we might start there, and I don't have opportunity to read all that it says about fasting, of course, but you're soon aware that fasting was a part and parcel of one's act of righteousness. As A.W. Pink pictures it, when the heart and the mind are deeply exercised upon a serious subject, especially one of solemn or sorrowful kind, there is a disinclination for taking food and abstinence, therefore is a natural expression of our unworthiness, of our sense of comparative worthlessness of earthly things, and our desire to fix our attention on things above. Well, that's how he describes fasting, and to see that in the Old Testament. He says, fasting, either total or partial, seems to have been connected with solemn devotion in all ages. And if you look, for example, in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 3 and 4, this is the occasion when the Moabites and the Ammonites, they combined together to attack Israel. Jehoshaphat was on the throne, and Jehoshaphat, of course, and the people were very afraid. And he resolved to seek the Lord in regard to the invasion into his nation. And so he proclaimed a fast for all Judah who gathered to seek the Lord and the Lord's help. He proclaimed a fast. He called upon Israel to cease, as it were, from eating and drinking and to come before the Lord in the temple of the Lord and plead with God to deliver the nation from the invading army. It is interesting in our study on Wednesday night, our Bible study on Wednesday evening, in Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah, that the exiles, they came to Zechariah. Zechariah is a post-exilic prophet, obviously, and they came to Zechariah, and they had for 70 years in exile fasted before God. And now they're asking Zechariah, now that they were back in Israel, should they continue their fast? And you read in Zechariah chapter 8 and 18, God said to Zechariah, and this was his answer to them, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth month, and the fast of the seventh month, and the fast of the tenth month. So you can see, on all of those occasions they were fasting because that was the specific time when Nebuchadnezzar came, a specific time when they were exiled, a specific time of something that happened in the life of Israel. They would call a fast, and they would fast on those months, maybe for a week or maybe for 2 or 3 days. So the fast of the 10th month, and this is what God says to Zechariah and gives the message back to them, will become times of joy, gladness, and cheerful festivals for the house of Judah. So it just seems just the opposite of what a fast is, because fasts are rather funereal. There's a gloom and a doom about them. But here the fast turns into joy and gladness and cheerful festivals. And so it's hardly a fast anymore. What God was saying to them, the fast of the 4th, 5th, 6th, 10th month is no longer necessary, because now you're back in Israel. And of course, he did ask the question, these fasts, when you fasted, did you fast unto the Lord or did you fast unto yourself? And it was a good question. That's just a couple of examples which I'm showing in the Old Testament of the nation Israel fasting. It is interesting also that A.W. Pink, in his commentary, probably in anticipation, if you like, of those who would say, yes, but that is the Old Testament, and that's what happened under the Old Covenant, but what about the New Testament? And he points out in the New Testament, in Luke chapter 2 and 37, of the case of Anna, who was in the temple day and night, and it reads in Luke 2 and 37, who departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. So it is found in the New Testament as well. Nevertheless, the example of Anna is really not helpful, even though it's written in the New Testament. For while Anna is recorded in the Gospels, she is still under the Old Covenant and the Old Covenant statutes and the Old Covenant laws. Just as when Jesus was in the in regard to the Sabbath, obeyed the Sabbath laws of the time, that doesn't mean that it was for us to obey the Sabbath laws the Saturday, because he also was under the Old Covenant. The New Covenant established at the Last Supper. But I think the most telling point in all of this is this. Only once in the Old Testament does God enjoin a fast. Interesting. And that is for a day only, the Day of Atonement. It is the only time that God has a statute enjoining the people that they fast for that day, the Day of Atonement. The day, you know, when the high priest entered into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled the blood upon the ark and the mercy seat. The day when the high priest, having slain the one goat, put his hands on the other goat, confessed the sins of the people and his sins, and they sent the scapegoat into the wilderness in the symbol of bearing the sins of the Israelites into the wilderness, and they are gone forevermore. In Leviticus 23 and 26 and 27, the Lord again spoke to Moses, the 10th day of this 7th month is the Day of Atonement. You are to hold a sacred assembly and practice fasting. But I think the Holman Christian Standard Bible, if I can use it here, is more exact. And the practice here is called, instead of fasting, self-denial. So self-denial might include and would include food and drink, but on that day, self-denial would also be a fasting in terms of abstinence from sex and personal grooming. So that would be included as a day of denial. Not necessarily, not only, if you like, the not eating of food and taking drink. So when we think of fasting, we think of food, but as I hope to show, it can and does include much more than simply food. Fasting then, if you like, self-denial is abstaining from that which is quite legitimate under other circumstances, and yes, in food, even necessary for the purpose of giving oneself more perfectly to the work of the Lord in times of crises, in times of sorrow, or in times of deep yearning and longing for a deeper walk with God. And like everything else, fasting can be abused. So we see in Isaiah 58 and 4, your fastings end in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do and expect your voice to be heard on high. And so fasting was abused, and fasting is abused here in chapter 6, where men use it to promote themselves so that they might gain the praise of men and forget the praise of God. But what about us who are in the new covenant? And we have removed ourselves from the old covenant. We're no longer under the old covenant, although the principles in the old covenant, there are many things, of course, that have been brought into the new covenant and are still incumbent upon obedience to them. But what about us in the new covenant? I think people assume that its pages are filled with commands to fast and have certain fast days. So you would read the new covenant and you would be turning the pages. You'd be asking yourselves, well, listen, what about this fast? How are we to conduct these fasts? What does it mean to fast? And what days are we to fast upon? And what days have God set down that we should fast in the new covenant era? Our attention then, as we look in the new covenant, is to find that there's very little said about fast. In fact, the mention of fast is found in the Gospels themselves. Still under the Old Covenant law, if you like. Mentions of fasting, if you like, is the casting out of a demon from a little boy in Mark 9 and 14. And you probably know the story of how Jesus comes from the Mount of Transfiguration. The disciples are all gathered around this little boy, but they couldn't exorcise the devil from this little boy, the demons. So the boy was brought to Jesus. And when he was brought to Jesus, of course, Jesus cast the demon out. And so the disciples began to ask Jesus, well, why couldn't we drive out the demon? What's the problem here? You have given us authority to go and drive out demons, but we couldn't drive the demon out of this little boy. What happened here? And in verse 29 of Mark 9 and then Mark chapter 9, he replied, this kind can come out only by prayer, and some manuscripts say fasting. But you see, most agree today that the better manuscripts exclude the word fasting and only have the word prayer. And it would seem that the fasting here is a scribal addition to make it more forceful. Again, in Matthew 9, 14 and 17, Jesus is asked point blank, isn't he? How is it that John's disciples fast and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? What's going on here? What is happening here? And his response is interesting in that he claims when the bridegroom is present, the wedding guests do not fast, but they party. You wouldn't go to a wedding expecting to fast. You wouldn't be invited as a guest to the wedding and sit and not eat that which is put in front of you. This is a time of rejoicing. This is a time of joy and happiness. This is a time when you see a man and a woman being wed in the sight of God. Well, Jesus is the bridegroom. The church is the bride. He says, "My disciples, I am here. The bridegroom has come." Why would they be fasting? They're rejoicing. They're giving thanks to God. That which was prophesied in the Old Testament is now being fulfilled in your very eyes. It is you who should be rejoicing with us instead of continuing a fast that is unnecessary and is really offensive to the Lord Jesus Christ. They failed to see who he was. But, he says, when the bridegroom is taken away, as in the crucifixion, at that time, they will fast. And I think he's referring to a specific period of time. The bitter weeping of Peter, the great sadness that descended upon the disciples and the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, who had not taken into account what Jesus had taught them, that the Son of Man must be crucified but would rise again on the third day. And during that period of time, in their great sorrow, there is no one who really felt like celebrating, no one who really felt like eating, but rather in their sadness, they fasted. But when Jesus rose from the dead, all of that changed again into thanksgiving unto God because their bridegroom was with them and would remain with them through the Spirit given at Pentecost. And Jesus, even here in Matthew 9, 14 and 7, hints at a certain change, if you like, of things, because you notice no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. He says, I am bringing something new to the situation. I am bringing something that has not happened before, if you like. You don't put new wine into old wineskins, otherwise you'll burst the wineskins. No, the old covenant cannot hold the wine that I'm pouring out. What is needed is the new covenant, and only in the new covenant can it hold the glorious new wine that I am pulling out, bringing to pass with my work on the cross and my resurrection. Jesus is hinting then, perhaps, that the regular fasts will in his kingdom become, perhaps, a very thing of the past. It is further of interest that the last mention of a fast in the book is in the book of Acts. That's not where you would expect it to be, is it? But in Acts chapter 10 and 30, Cornelius is praying with his family. He's fasting, and the angel of the Lord visits him and says, "Send for Peter in Joppa." And there is a mention of the fast. It's interesting that Acts 13 and 2 and 3, the last time that is mentioned in the New Testament, when Paul and Barnabas are sent on their first missionary journey, the church in Antioch, after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. And so far as I can ascertain, there's no direct mention of fasting after the book of Acts. Acts 13. Now, if you have the old King James, in 2 Corinthians 11 and 27, Paul shares some of his trials, and it says in the King James, "fasts often." But the real translation is, "he had known hunger and thirst, and had gone without food." He does not allude to an act of righteousness, but his many dangers that threatened his life in bringing Christ to the nations. So all he was saying is, "I have experienced hunger and thirst as I have sought to bring Christ to the nations. He is not mentioning fasts. Whether Paul fasted or not, I am uncertain about that. But when you come to the epistles, which is the teaching instruction, because we see in the book of Acts that some of the things that happened in the book of Acts is not for the church and the church life today, but the epistles are the teaching instructions. There is no instruction about fasting. You would think here at least, where there is all manner of instruction about prayer, all manner of instruction about giving, there is no mention of how we are to fast. No instruction whatsoever. No obligation is laid upon the new covenant believer. So what can we conclude from this, if you like? One of the problems with fasting then is sometimes mentioned in terms of health. There are those who say, well, you know, fasting is good for you. It is good once in a while to have a day in which you don't eat or which you don't drink and you simply fast. It will help you insofar as your health is concerned. But fasting is, in the Bible, is not concerned about your health. It is concerned about spiritual reasons. You can fast if you like about your health, or you can change your diet, or you can become a vegetarian. You can do whatever you like in regard to your health. But fasting is not given, if it's given at all, for health reasons. In fact, under certain circumstances, and herein lies the problem, fasting could be very bad for your health. In other words, there are believers, a woman is pregnant. It would not be wise to be fasting. There is the weak or the infirm. Or there are those who suffer from sugar diabetes and they might be threatened to their health, maybe even their very lives, if they had a prolonged fast. I think the crux of the issue is this. Under New Covenant auspices, is fasting enjoined upon New Covenant believers? Was it ever, even under Old Testament auspices, a sustained practice? First, let it be known that fasting is not the mortification of the body. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 9:26 to 27, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. He says, I do not fight like a man beating air. No, I beat my body. Now, this is not flagellation. This is not striking his body with his fist. That's not what he's saying. But rather, he's making his body his slave. That is, he's making it obey him and conform to God's desires and not his desires and his lusts. And we're all to be doing that. And we're to be doing it all the time. Every day there's a certain sense in which we mortify our bodies. We put to death the lust and desires that arise from the heart. An evil thought enters the mind and we cry out to the Lord. Lord, dismiss it. Why is it there? And so Paul says he does this because having preached to others, he himself didn't want to be disqualified from the prize. Now, some see fasting in the beating of the body. Paul is beating his body and he is fasting, but fasting is not found there. As I said, that's the mortification of the body. That's the daily battle of every believer. There are those who enjoin fasting today because they say we live in a consumerism society. There's gluttony and there's drunkenness in the world and sexual immorality. And so we should stand out from the world and we should do a fast. But a fast is not a corrective to these things. The mortification of the body is a corrective to these things. I remember a girl in my high school. I can still remember this. I grew up in a town that was entirely Protestant except for a little slice of Roman Catholicism. And the Roman Catholics had their own, you can't call it a public school, but their own separate school. And then there was the Protestant school. And then at high school, they sent the Catholic from their separate school into the high school. And in grade 9, she come tearing into the room, and she said, "Oh," she says, "I forgot." And she took candy out of her mouth, and she threw it in the basket. I am not having any candy for Lent. And that was her spiritual response unto God. I always thought it was just a waste of candy. You see, we're always to be on our guard against gluttony and drunkenness and sexual lust and desires that seek to dominate our lives. That's the mortification of the body. It's not the fasting. You should always keep under your body, as it were. It doesn't mean you should always fast. Fasting is unusual. It's exceptional. It's something which a man does now and again for a special purpose, while self-discipline should be perpetual and permanent. Secondly, fasting must not be confined to the question of food and drink only. It seems to me, fasting really should be, the idea should be to include abstinence from anything which is legitimate in and of itself for the simple sake of a spiritual purpose. If I can give you an example, we find an example in all places in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul speaks of a sexual fast. He reminds married couples that their bodies are not their own, that the husband's body belongs to his wife and the wife's body belongs to her husband. And in verse 5 he writes, "Do not deprive each other, except," and then he says, "by mutual consent." In other words, if one partner is not consenting, then don't go through with it. "By mutual consent and for a time so that you might devote yourself to prayer." So a couple in a marriage, they might say to each other, "For this period of time, I'd like to devote myself to spiritual exercises," and they forego the union that is their right and their privilege, mutually consenting, but for a time. And the reason for the time is that if it goes beyond that which is wise, one might fall. And so they devote themselves to prayer. There's a certain fasting there, isn't there? Both parties mutually consent to forego intercourse for a time in order to pray in a crazy situation or a family situation or for a family member, pleading with God for the salvation of a soul. Then come together, Paul says, again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I think of Rabbi Zacharias, for example, and it seems to me that he's on the road a lot, and he's preaching here, and he's preaching there, and he's going to this country, and he's going to that country. It means separation from his wife. There has to be a mutual consent in that regard. His wife makes sacrifices. He makes sacrifices. It is a certain fast. I can tell you tonight and share this with you, but I like to do jigsaw puzzles online. I realize, oh, there's jigsaws here, and I can do one in 15 minutes, 100 pieces, put them together. And you can make them into lizards. And then you see, they put the lizards together, and you got your picture. But I have a certain mind, or certain mindset when I get into something, it's wholehearted, if you like. And then I begin to realize that these lizards are occupying more and more of my time. And so you can do the puzzle in 15 minutes, but then you think, oh, maybe I'd just do another one. That's another 15 minutes. And pretty soon you've done 30. Whoa, that's 45 minutes. So now I have to say, whoa, I got to fast. I got to back off. Maybe when I'm eating a salmon sandwich at lunchtime, a 15-minute lizard puzzle just to satisfy the craving. But you see what happens. The same with a novel. One of the problems I have, I don't know if you have this problem, once you start a novel, then I can't start. I can't let the book down. It just occupies me until I come to the last page. So I'm very hesitant to bring up a good novel and to read it through. So there's a certain characteristics of each of us that we have to be very careful about. But there's two quick things that I want to say about a fast. It should never be forced if you intend to fast. We have all experienced hurting times. We've all experienced sorrowful times. There's been times when we've had no desire, as it were, for food and drink. It is greatly diminished because of the crisis in which we find ourselves, or the sorrow in which we find ourselves. We lose our taste for food, if you like. And so fasting often takes place, as it were, in a natural sense, in a moment of crisis when God is working grace and mercy in our hearts or bringing us to repentance as we stand in pleading with Him. How much could David in Psalm 51 desire to eat when he desired to have the presence of the Lord? And it was him who, when his boy was going to die because of that illicit relationship, he had nothing to eat and his servants were very afraid, but his heart was so broken and he was pleading with God. But once God took the child, he realized that it was not in the will of God and he ate. It should never be mechanical. It's never something I do every Friday, or it's something I do on every certain date. Fasting shouldn't be a mechanical thing. Every Tuesday you fast, good for you. But if you do so, don't tell others. And if you do so, it is possible that you're invited out, then you break the fast. If it aids you in your prayer life and brings healing to your soul, praise God. But you cannot enjoin others to do as you do. If a church calls for a fast, then it must be voluntarily done and voluntarily enjoined. And second, if I could say it, it is not to be mechanical. I fast every Friday no matter what. I go through the motions. Nor should we expect God to answer because we fast, as if we force His hand to do what He does not want to do, but what we want to do. It is not a prison hunger strike. My son Mark was a principal in a Pentecostal school, and the so-called prophetesses told three girls in the school that they had to fast for 3 days. So it was to be a special act of holiness that would cause God to bless their banner performance at the church. But my son intervened and refused to allow it. He said, these young ladies cannot study with that sort of pressure put upon them. They had no business telling someone else to fast. Let the prophetesses fast if there's to be a fast. I do not find in the Scripture, in the New Covenant, even in the Old, any injunction that we are to fast. That's my conclusion. Unlike prayer, which is natural for the believer, fasting is entirely up to the individual and is not prescribed. In fact, in the New Covenant, we do have the Bridegroom. And because we have the Bridegroom, then does one fast in His presence? Here's my conclusion to it. You may disagree. Our Lord's principle is always this. Forget other people altogether. In order to avoid looking sad, don't put a grin on your face, which is the opposite, isn't it? Forget your face, forget yourself, forget other people altogether. It is this interest in other people's opinions that is so wrong. Don't worry about the impression you are making. Just forget yourself and give yourself entirely to God. Be concerned only about God and pleasing Him. Be concerned only about His honor and glory. That is the fast that pleases God. And whether you feel strongly that fast is important, you fast away. And whether you feel before God you have the liberty, and it's not enjoined upon you to fast, whichever way you put it, please God. That's the fast that God delights in. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You for the truth of Your word. And Lord, there may be, O Lord, differences in regard to this act of righteousness, and that is understandable. But, O Lord, I strongly feel that we are not to pressure anyone into a fast. It is between them and their Lord. And Lord, I strongly believe that the fast, that true fast, and it's the hardest fast of all, is to please You and not be worried about what other people think of us or the opinions of other people, or to certainly do any act of righteousness to draw attention to ourselves. Yes, there has to be public prayer. And yes, O Lord, we come to prayer meeting, we pray publicly together. That's understandable. But as much as possible, we could forget those who are round about and address You at the throne of grace, O God, with, O Lord, You and You alone in mind. We acknowledge, O Lord, how often we do things, O Lord, to please people. How often we seek the goodwill of people or the opinions of people. And it's not altogether wrong. But when we do it, O Lord, and forget that ultimately we are to be pleasing You, then we find ourselves in trouble. Help us, Lord, then, to please You, and to do that which pleases You, to put You first in all things, and somehow, and it's not entirely possible, to forget ourselves, to forget what other people think of us, and to be only concerned for Your smile, Your blessing, to be only concerned of what, O Lord, You think of us. We pray in Jesus' name.